Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
Last week, we returned to our journey with Jesus through the Gospels, where we are traveling chronologically and harmoniously through all four Gospels together. We picked up our journey in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, right after Jesus calls four of his disciples at the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. We are now beginning our exploration of Mark 1:21 all the way through chapter 2, verse 12, and its other parallel gospel accounts. The theme across these passages from Mark 1 to Mark 2 is Jesus' divine authority being exercised for the first time in public. Last Sunday, we saw how Jesus' divine authority was inaugurated over the law and tradition. Today, we will see how it's inaugurated over demons and what some of the correlation of this is for us. Now, my hope is that this message is more informative, intriguing, and hopeful than it will be awkward and uncomfortable because it is Mother's Day. I did cut this in half, so I will address the applicable implications next week. So I am leaving much to be desired from this message. And next week we'll dive more into application and implications for us. So turn with me to Mark chapter 1, if you aren't already there. We're going to read the same verses, 21 through 28. I know it said on our slide it would go to like 34 or something like that. I'm going to stop at 28. And it reads, "They went into Capernaum, and right away he, Jesus, entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. They were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like the scribes. Just then, a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, 'What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit threw him into convulsions, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him. They were all amazed, and so they began to ask each other, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' At once the news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee." That's where we'll stop. I don't know if I mentioned this to you last week, but just so that you know, this passage, Mark 1:21, pretty much through I guess 34. You can find that parallel in Luke chapter 4, verse 31 through 37. It almost goes all the way to Mark 2, Luke 4, and Mark 1. So not sure how you are, but again, I always encourage you, if you're marking your Bible, put this somewhere you can find this cross-reference in Luke chapter 4. Now, before I explain what's happening here, what this passage means and its implications, let me remind us of the setting, because the setting matters significantly to what we have to talk about today. We just read and spent last week exploring that the people are amazed at Jesus' teaching because it had this presence of authority they've never experienced. So this is not an allegorical account meant to convey some kind of meaning. This is an historical account. After Jesus deals with the unclean spirit, we read the same audience who was amazed at his authority of how he taught. Now they remark in amazement about the authority they witnessed with their eyes, with this gentleman being delivered of a demon. This is a new kind of teaching with authority. Even the unclean spirits obey him. The context of this scene matters significantly for us who are thousands of years removed from Bible times. For us who are living in a first world country dominated by science, postmodernism, and technology, which minimizes actual encounters with the spiritual realm, or unrealistically portrays it in movies, or misrepresents it with embellishments in personal or secondhand stories. Since this is where we are in our day, the context of this historical account with Jesus matters significantly because it denotes a couple of things that force us to deal with its legitimacy. That is, that we either accept it as is, there was actually a man possessed by a demon that Jesus delivered, or we try to naturalistically explain it away and subsequently do that with every other kind of spiritual encounter. So, first, here are the couple of things that we're going to see that is noted in this account. This account means the spiritual realm is real. The spiritual realm is real. The people of Jesus' day did not deny the demonic in people or in events. For the Jews, this wasn't foreign. You don't see the crowd in the synagogue shocked by the man being possessed by a demon. What were they shocked by? That the demon submitted to Jesus' word. That's what they were shocked by, not the fact that somebody was demon-possessed. For the Greeks and Romans, their mythology accounted for the spiritual realm. So even their philosophical worldviews were allowed for it. However, this is not always the case in first world countries since the 19th century. Over the years, when the spiritual realm has been brought up, it has become more and more used as a figure of speech not meant to be taken literally. Or, unfortunately, when some believers think of it, something unbiblical comes to mind. That's thanks to Hollywood, who portrays the spiritual realm as something that the Bible does not. That's also thanks to pseudo-spiritualism, like horoscopes, which are fake, like tarot cards, which aren't real, like psychics, which are also fake, and so on and so on. Thanks to the Roman Catholic Church that makes a big deal about people being possessed and exorcism, et cetera, et cetera. And then unfortunately also some Pentecostal and apostolic churches who do the same thing for fanfare. Or some believers think it's something archaic that no longer happens today. For them, this is thanks to the prominence and advancements of the natural sciences. Everything can be naturalistically explained away. Regardless of what you think, this account means the spiritual realm is real, or you are challenging the authority of Scripture. That's where you have it. Number two, this account means spiritual beings are also real. Spiritual beings are real. In the Bible, there is one category for spiritual beings. Do you know what it is? Angels. That's it. Angelic beings are not all the same as we see in places like Genesis, Daniel, Zechariah, the Gospels, and the book of Revelation. Angels are created non-human spiritual beings. Some are created in a bodily state like the multi-winged angelic creatures we read in Revelation that fly around the throne of God, declaring holy, holy, holy. And then others are bodiless beings that can take on different forms. For example, you have some angels that appear to Abraham and Lot looking like what? Regular men. They looked so regular, the people of Sodom thought they were delicious. But hear that. These were angelic beings that looked like some good-looking people. So much so the whole town was like, can we all take a piece of them? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says, don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. That means, hear me, I'm not going to say this for all of us in here, so it's not 100% accurate for every last one of us, but But there is a percentage of us in here who have actually encountered an angel and you just never knew. I got a story. I didn't know if I was going to share it, but now I think I am. I got saved in prison. That's a miracle. And it wasn't a jailhouse salvation because I'm standing before you. Part of my journey of being regenerate incorporated an angel. Actually, I'm going to pick on Ray, Deacon Ray, real quick. And the reason I pick on him is when I was locked up, I got met by an old black man who shockingly looked a little bit like Ray. You hold up. You weren't locked up when I was locked up, were you? At this time, I was a bona fide psycho. And I'm not exaggerating. I think my wife and I clocked me before I got saved at meeting 8 of the 10 characteristics of being a psychopath. Thank you. You must have heard this story before, George. And then I was later diagnosed with IED, intermittent explosive disorder. So I had a legitimate mental health diagnosis to support the theory that I was a bona fide psychopath. So I'm in the med floor now. Because I think I first got in, I forget the length of time, maybe within the first week, so we're talking less than 7 days, somewhere between like 3 to 5. I just hit my wits end, and I try to kill myself. I try to take my own life. I'll spare that, because that's not what this is about. I wasn't successful in my attempt, they sent me to the medical floor to get treated. Not treated for injuries, but treated because something must be wrong with this young man. And then I see this old guy look like Ray. I see this middle-aged guy that look like Ray. He's sitting on the row, and I sit down next to him. And y'all, you can't picture in your mind how my mother-in-law was the one who said it to my wife sometime later. How I looked demon possessed. Like y'all just had, which I'm glad you don't, you just had to know me at that time to know, dang, the Chris of the day looks so different from the Chris of then. And not so much the physical makeup, like the countenance was different. It was distinct. And so I sit down and I'm fuming because I wasn't successful in my attempt to take my life. And this, he was an older guy, but Ray's middle-aged. So this older guy that looks like the middle-aged Ray. he didn't say much to me, y'all. His response to me was, what brings you here? I told him. He's like, you know what you need to do, right? I'm like, no. He's like, get in that book. I'm like, okay. What book? There's only one book. At least at that time, in the jail cell. Gideon's complete Bible. That's it. That's all he said to me. I go to my cell. I pick up the book. It's the only book in there. I try to read it. At that time, I was filled with too much anger, too much rage. It was words on paper that was giving me a headache. It did nothing. Later on, I get placed on the floor in the high-rise facility I was in down in San Diego. And the floor I got sent to, I think it was the 11th floor. And as I am being brought up by the guards to go into the 11th floor, guess who I see coming out the floor, getting on the elevator with the marshals? This old black guy, same exact old black guy that looked like middle-aged Ray. And again, he says, he doesn't say a lot. He just says, you know what you need to do. And I'm like, no, what's that? He's like, they have a Bible study going on this floor. You should go check it out. That's it. I never saw this man again. I go into the Bible study that they're having. And you ready? Providence. The Bible study, what they're teaching in the Bible study is covenants. How God made a covenant in the Old Testament and how God makes a covenant through Jesus Christ. That's what they're teaching on when I walk in the Bible study at my wit's end. Well, I'm going to stop there because the rest of the story is much longer. And again, this sermon is not about me. I met this guy twice, ran into him twice. Both times, all he did was point me to Jesus. Get in the Bible, go to the Bible study. Do you know what those subsequent pointing led to me in my jail cell that night after that Bible study, crying out to God to take control or let me die? That was like 20-something years ago, y'all. I've no doubt that was an angel. I don't doubt. You couldn't convince me it was just an old guy that looked like middle-aged Ray. That was an angel. Here's my point. You have no idea how you might have run across random strangers like that, that just gave you a word that you needed to hear, and the end result was something that brought glory to God. That might have been an angel. That's what Hebrews 13:2 says. That's why we should always be kind and polite to every single person we encounter. You never know when you might be welcoming a stranger. And then you have the angel who appeared to the donkey of Balaam the prophet in some form with a sword that caused the donkey to move off the road from fear. So even animals, the angels appear in forms that animals can make out and respond to. Again, some of these angelic beings are bodiless that can take on different forms. Also, as we know, some angels rebelled against God. The angel Lucifer was the leader of this cosmic rebellion and convinced a third of these angelic beings to rebel against God with him. Though he is an angelic being, he is not known to humanity as an angel, but is known to us as Satan, the devil, the evil one. He is the puppet master of sin and the world's ways, the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. Those other fallen angels that rebelled with Lucifer are identified in the Bible as demons, unclean spirits, and as the spiritual forces or powers of darkness. Hear that. The Bible describes these fallen angels as spiritual forces and powers of darkness. So wherever you see darkness abounding in such a way that it just makes you, it almost blows your mind, like, is it really that bad? Are people really that sick? What's probably happening behind the scenes? Demonic intervention. Influence, swaying. These, Lucifer, as well as these other fallen angels, are like the bodiless angelic beings I just mentioned. They can take on many different forms. Hence, in this account, there's a demonic spirit possessing this man. But then also remember, Satan appeared to Eve. How so? In a serpent. This account means spiritual beings are real. Otherwise, Jesus is lying and he didn't cast out anything. That's what I mean. It forces you to deal with the legitimacy of this. This isn't an allegorical account. This is historical. Third, this account means these spiritual beings do interact and influence human affairs. These spiritual beings do interact and influence human affairs. The Bible from Old Testament to New Testament is unapologetic that this is a reality. Scripture reveals that demonic interaction and influence are behind some of human wars. Not all of them, but definitely many of them. Behind some of the persecution and sufferings of God's people. Behind some human behaviors, disorders, and physical infirmities. Behind some temptations, and so on. Scripture also reveals that angels are assigned to God's people, carry out God's purposes all over the earth, and execute God's judgment at times. However, because the spiritual cannot be scientifically defined or empirically experienced, and because some religions and professing Christians have over-exaggerated this reality, it is often denied or minimized. But then, on the other extreme, which I'm sure some of you have probably encountered, you do have some people and some professing Christians that blame demonic interaction and influence for the cause of everything. The devil did it all. There's a spirit for this and a spirit for that. You can just throw it out there flippantly. In which, by doing this, personal responsibility for sin and consequences are denied or minimized, and the hard work of repentance, self-discipline, spiritual discipline, and so on are easily dismissed. If it's always the devil's fault, then guess what I don't have to do? Change. Nevertheless, despite demonic influence being sometimes used as an excuse, since this account with Jesus is historical, this does mean everything cannot be naturalistically explained. Some things, not everything, but some things do in fact have a demonic spiritual influence as the cause, whether we see it or not, believe it or not, or even when some exaggerate it. It doesn't mean that there isn't some truth to their over-exaggeration. Now, here's a quick word for us from this. This point is also why some things can't be naturalistically solved in your life. You need a spiritual approach to remedy a spiritual situation. So maybe the reason your incessant problem, your incessant situation, that thing that you feel stuck with or stuck in, isn't getting resolved is you're applying a natural solution to a purely spiritual problem. What did Jesus say? He was talking to his disciples about the young boy who was demon-possessed and the demon would constantly throw him into the fire. He said, sometimes things that are demonically involved require prayer and fasting. We'll touch more on this kind of application and implication next week. So, these are the three things we can note from this account about a reality some of us may not want to believe, acknowledge, or discuss. But here's where Jesus' authority enters. This is the first time in the Gospels where Jesus encounters the spiritual realm and a spiritual being in public. And remember, prior to this, he's already had his temptation with Satan, but that was in the wilderness while he was by himself. This here happened live during a synagogue service. Now, I want you to notice something. Look back at verses 22 and 24 in your Bible. In those three verses, who makes the first move? Who's the one that initiates the exchange, Jesus or the unclean spirit? The unclean spirit does. Both Mark and Luke explicitly state that this man was in the synagogue sitting through Jesus's teaching. You don't think Jesus knew this man was demon possessed? Of course he did. But Jesus never acknowledges the demon until after the outburst. Furthermore, we don't know what Jesus was exactly teaching, which means this passage is bracketed in verse 22 and verse 27. From that is telling us that it was Jesus' authority that triggered the demon. While everyone else was astonished at Jesus' authority, the demon was trembling. He was afraid at Jesus' authority. Why do you think that is? Because all the angelic beings know who the Logos of God is. Because all the angelic beings know who God the Son is. Later in verse 34, it says Jesus would not permit, that's authority, would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. They knew exactly who this was. Luke says in chapter 4, verse 41, Jesus would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. The demons knew what the people who were actually around Jesus didn't know. Humanity missed that Jesus was the Messiah, but not the demons. They knew. And of course, they would know who he is. All the angelic beings were created by the word. And at one point in time, these fallen angels worshiped him as well. Turn with me to Psalm 148. So the book of Psalms has 150 quote chapters. And the last section in the book of Psalms is called the Hallel section. It's all about this praise, this worship, this hallelujah to Yahweh. Notice in Psalm 148 what they're halleling about. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. It says it twice. Hallelujah, that means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord is hallelujah. From the heavens. Hallelujah, hallelujah from the heavens. Praise him, hallel him in the heights. Praise him. What? All his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly armies. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. You got verse 3 and verse 4 are talking about the universe. Verse 2 is talking about angelic beings. Then we get to verse 5. Let them, the angelic beings and the celestial planets, lights, etc., let them praise the name of the Lord. Why? For he commanded and they were created. The command is the Logos. The word that spoke the existence of the angelic beings to be was Jesus. They know exactly who he is. The spiritual and heavenly realms all know full well that this Jesus, this Yahushua, has the authority to destroy them because he is the very one who created them. The Bible does not teach theological dualism, which, hear me, that is what is being taught to you. You don't even realize that you're being discipled by what you watch and what you listen to and what you read. Dualism is all around. You know what dualism is? Good and evil. Equal. Battling it out to see who wins in the end. Heroism is a form of dualism. The Bible doesn't teach theological dualism. It does not promote good and evil as equal foes or being equally distributed throughout the universe. You know another philosophy that does this? The yin and yang philosophy. Karma, so on and so on. You don't put energy out in the universe and get it back from you. That's a lie. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He was there when Satan lost his cosmic rebellion as if it was a spectator sport before the king. Are you not entertained? This wasn't a battle for me. Jesus ain't fight Satan. He ain't fight Lucifer. You know who fought Lucifer in his cosmic rebellion? The other angels. The king ain't got to stand and lift a hand to defeat an angel that he created. The same word he spoke Lucifer into existence, he could have said, and Lucifer would have been gone. James says in James chapter 2, verse 19, that the demons know who the one true God is and they tremble. Right here in Mark 1 and Luke 4, before Jesus rebukes the demon, this unclean spirit is afraid from just sitting in the audience and thinking that Jesus was going to destroy it. The thought is what shook this demon. As a matter of fact, in the Gospels, every single entry where there is an exchange with Jesus and a demon, the demon always makes the first move every single time. The gospel writers record that once they see Jesus, they start flipping out and screaming, "Are you here to destroy us? What are you going to do to us? We know who you are." And then even the people here in the synagogue in Mark 1 and in the other accounts that we'll read as we continue to travel through the gospels acknowledge with amazement, like they are floored, that the demons obey Jesus's command. So again, in no way does Scripture teach or promote good and evil as equal foes or being equally distributed throughout the universe. All the angelic beings and all the heavenly hosts know full well that Jesus is their authority. Do you know the only aspect of creation that does not recognize his authority? Is humans. Only we take the grace of being created in the image of God and then turn around and deny God's existence. What is made abundantly clear in this account, here's your point, is Jesus' legitimate authority is being inaugurated over the spiritual realm and all spiritual beings. What seems like an interruption in the synagogue that morning actually provided the opportunity to reveal Jesus' kingship over the spiritual world. You hear Jesus preach, teach a passage, and then there's an interruption. And the interruption isn't in protest. It's coming from a place of fear from the unclean spirit who has taken control of a man. And then the declaration from the unclean spirit is, "Why are you here? Are you going to destroy us? We know who you are." Now, again, everybody in the synagogue, I'm sure you can imagine, all probably like this, skirt, uh-oh. So what's the rabbi going to do now? Because the way they communicate their reaction to Jesus and what we see Jesus declaring, well, we're about to read that in Matthew 12, is that it wasn't as if the rabbis didn't attempt to deliver people at times. It just didn't work. I'm going to tell you why, too, in a minute. It didn't work. So they're looking at Jesus like, well, let's see if his is going to work. And we don't read it in our English translation because it would be considered tasteless. It would be almost offensive to use the Greek term, the emphasis in the Greek term when he rebukes the demon. Do you know what that rebuke almost translates into in English? Shut up. Can you imagine me yelling at one of y'all in the middle of a sermon? Shut up! We all turn red. Whoop! Uh-oh. Pastor Chris had too much coffee. So you sit in the synagogue service, you're listening to Jesus teach. Here's a man who was in the service, which means he sat through the teaching, and then erupts. From the unclean spirit erupts in the man. Why are you here? Are you here to destroy us? We know who you are. And Jesus is like, shut up. Get out of him. No wonder they was like, what the heck is? And then the man falls to the ground, shakes, and the demon leaves. And the man probably gets back up in his right mind and is like, my bad. I'm sorry. And everybody in the synagogue response is, what kind of teaching is this with authority? He told the demon to shut up and leave, and the man is fine. Clearly, he is not like our scribes. Jesus has legitimate authority over the spiritual realm and all spiritual beings. His kingship includes the whole spiritual world. I'm going to challenge y'all, because again, the day in history we live, much of what I'm talking about, many of us is, as hear what I'm going to say, the adjective, Bible-believing Christians, this isn't new to us. But the places that we inhabit and the people that we're around, this isn't common, talking about demons, talking about the spiritual realm. This isn't a common conversation. Or again, if it is, it's often played off of what has been portrayed in some form of media. And then, depending upon your spiritual upbringing, you also have been taught a lens through which you even read the spiritual realm in the Bible. So I'm going to challenge you. Listen to what my question is. These are rhetorical, but I want you to think through this with me. Did you know there is very little demonic interaction and zero deliverances recorded in the Old Testament? Think about it. Think of, if you've grown up in church, you've been discipled by wherever you came prior to coming here, how you might have been taught or assumed something different. Did you also know there is very little demonic interaction and few deliverances recorded in the New Testament after the time of Jesus? Think about that. Think about what you've been taught, what you've assumed into the text, what you've assumed the Bible explained or shared or demonstrated. Why is that? Why is it that all this demonic activity and these deliverances are concentrated only in the Gospels? Why? Because the King is here. The King showed up on the planet, and everyone and everything that knew this is the King reacted to it. Jesus' physical presence on earth and the start of his public ministry was, in fact, the inauguration of his coming kingdom. Listen to what he says in Matthew 12, verse 25 through 28. Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. So that's another word. Shucks. So the kingdom of darkness does not fight against the kingdom of darkness. If it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, hear what I'm getting ready to say. There is no deliverance outside of Jesus. Medication, therapy, recovery. None of that. Because darkness cannot deliver darkness. The kingdom of darkness is not divided. They do not attack one another. You know what they do? They trick people under their spell to believe they've been delivered from darkness, to keep them in darkness. Satan drives out Satan. He is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I, which was what was being accused, if drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? That's Jesus saying, you got rabbis, scholars that have tried to do these deliverances. Well, if I'm doing it and it's by Beelzebul, then what do you attribute theirs to? For this reason, they will be your judges. And then he ends with verse 28. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. His presence on earth represented the inauguration of his kingdom. The King is here. The reason these kinds of accounts are concentrated only in the Gospels is that Jesus' physical presence and ministry raised the alarms in the kingdom of darkness. The king is here and the countdown to our destruction has begun. Hence, the reason why in those demonic encounters with Jesus, where they do speak, they are always asking about what Jesus is going to do to them. Because they're afraid of the king. That's what we see in the Gospels. But they're not afraid of the king's people. They're not afraid of me. They're not afraid of you. But they are afraid of one who is in you and behind you and has authority over your life and theirs. You see the difference there? This is another reason why when we walk in our own power and we wonder why we don't see results, well, yeah, because the kingdom of darkness is like, I'm not shook by you. What you gonna do? I used to rule you before Jesus came. You don't think I know your ticks? You don't think I know your vices? So on and so on. They're not afraid of the king's people. That's why there's little record of demonic interaction and deliverances outside the Gospels. They know whose authority is legitimate, and that authority has now invaded their space with humanity and earth. That's what they felt when Jesus inaugurated his authority over the law, over tradition, and over them. This is why Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 30, can tell his disciples that the ruler of this world is coming, Satan. But he has no power over me. Oh, Satan here, and he coming, but he ain't got nothing on me. And what does Paul tell us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17? He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, not first created, not first birthed, first place over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That's all the spiritual world. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before first place of all things, and by him all things hold together. Only Jesus has legitimate authority over the spiritual realm and all spiritual beings. His kingship includes the whole spiritual world. I'll wrap up. Now, since I cut the implications of this for us and moved it to next week, I do want to close with answering the question of why does knowing any of this matter for you? As we've seen today from this account with Jesus and from the words of Jesus, there is a spiritual world around us that impacts and manipulates the physical world we live in. And that alone should help make sense of the craziness and wickedness we see, experience, and hear happening all around. However, when Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble and suffering, but take heart. Be courageous. I have overcome the world. Y'all do know that includes the spiritual world too. We read into it, he's talking about the world's ways, humanity. Ready? Separating from it that there's a spiritual world that often influences the world's ways and humanity. He has overcome all of the world. The spiritual world submits to the authority of our Savior. Regardless of how powerful the kingdom of darkness is, regardless of how much it appears that they are winning, they cannot supersede Jesus' authority. So hear me. This is where, again, it becomes relevant, personal, hopefully, for you. Be courageous then. When you encounter spiritual attacks in your life, no matter from who, what, when, where, why, or how it happens, the spiritual forces of darkness bow down to your Jesus. They bow down to our Jesus, so you don't bow down to their attacks. Every day God gives you, no matter how difficult or daunting or beat up you may be, you rise up in faith in the authority of Christ, your Savior. Because he tells us, as he has overcome, we have overcome in him. Amen? Amen. Worship team and deacons, you guys can come. To my fellow believers, what I want you to ponder right now in your time of response is, what are some situations in your life you've been trying to deal with naturalistically? Now you're thinking it may be a spiritual one. What are some situations in your life that you have just felt perpetually stuck in or with? And you've been trying to deal with it naturalistically, where today maybe you're realizing this actually might be a spiritual problem. What is it you need to go to God in prayer and fasting for? Beseeching the authority of Christ in your life to endure it or overcome it or prepare for it or be free from it or something else. That's your time of response. To any unbelievers here, you are not the only one running your life or ruining your life. There are spiritual forces of darkness that are both pushing and pulling your strings, and there is only one person who has the authority to cut every string away from your life, and his name is Jesus. So I invite you to freedom this morning. To be free from somebody else pulling your strings and allow the Creator to fill you with his love and his Spirit so that he can lead your life the way it was designed to be led. All you got to do is repent, believe, and confess. Repentance is simply acknowledging the fact that your sin is what separates you from God. And you're turning to say, I want to believe in your remedy, which is Jesus. Believe that Jesus came to die your death, pay for your sins, and rose for your victory. Believe that. And then confess him as your Savior and Lord from your mouth. For those who believe from the heart and confess from their mouth, so they are saved. He did all the work. You're placing your faith in the finished work of him. Myself and the deacons are here to pray and talk about that decision, if you want to make that, to be born again, to be saved, to enter a relationship with God, to be set free, because you aren't the one that's running your life. May we all respond to the Lord as needed. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.